Very wise. It's nice to be here with you again. It's ironic this morning. I was thinking, I have this little secret I'll just let you in on. I have this little piece of candy. They're called, pops, and they have a little piece of gum in the center. And so I enjoy while I'm hearing the word of God, this little piece of candy, and I'm getting it ready this morning. I said, man, I'm going to really enjoy this while I hear God's word. And then I suddenly realized, Raymond, you're the one speaking. So have you noticed that I've got this massive piece of candy? No. It's always a pleasure to come here, and no matter how many times I've come and I've spoken, it doesn't matter where, I always get very nervous because I realize that in my hands is words that are eternal. Sometimes we really need to be sober about that. We look at the tube and we see these heinous crimes and persecution against these Christians all over the world. Even in Iraq right now, these Christians who are being beheaded, children are being slayed, women and wives are being taken away, violated, torn apart. And in your hand you have the words of an eternal life, and they dare not forsake the name of Jesus. Some of you young people, you have no idea how much bloodshed it was required to preserve the very word you have in your hands. And there are Christians all over the world. And that's why there's that martyr's crown. It is for them who are faithful even unto the end. You have to ask yourself, man, would I be faithful even unto the end? Dare not forsake the name of Jesus. The Bible says that he who acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge him before my Father. Would you acknowledge him? That's a great exhortation. The Lord is coming very soon. I feel another sermon coming along here, but I need to stay focused. There's so many things to unearth in the Word of God, so many treasures to unfold. But I was overwhelmed about a little story. I've been peeking into the life of David, and there was one moment that just really is mind-bending for me. And if you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, I love David because David is, he's so normal. He has normal attributes of a man. He has same expectations and same pursuits as any single one of us. He succeeds, he fails, but God is with him all the while. And so it's so relevant to me, and I'm sure a lot of us, because it's easy to look at the elder or the preacher or the teacher and say, oh, this guy, he's so holy in this. It's not true at all. He comes from the same linen cloth as you do. We all, there is no great man in the presence of God. We're all so low and so vulnerable. And it is the time when we are haughty in spirit, we need to prepare for that fall. And that's why we need to be reminded of these things continuously. So in 2 Samuel chapter 9, let's go ahead and just a few verses, just 13. And we'll go ahead. Verse 1. It reads this. And David said, is there yet any that is left in the house of Saul, that I might show my kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, your servant is he. And the king said, is there not any one of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, Jonathan has yet one son, which is lame at his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Mehir, the son of Emael in Labadar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Mehir, the son of Emael, from Labadar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was to come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he answered, "Behold, your servant." And David said to him, "Fear not, for I will show you surely your kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look on such a dead dog as I?" And then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that pertained to Saul, to all his house. And you therefore and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and you shall bring in the fruits that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said to Ziba to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michah, and all that dwelled in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelled in the Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. What a wonderful story to peek in the eye and the life of David. This is, I'd like to talk about two parts of what I see in this story. It's a very popular story, but there's a few things I'd love to bring to light, at least as to what the Holy Spirit had disclosed to me. First of all, I'd like to talk a little bit about David, a little bit about his life, his beginning, his gifts of music, his gift of war, his rise from humility to kingship, and of course, his covenant between him and Jehovah. And of course, the story about David and his manifestation of the ministry of God, kindness. What does this mean? Forgiveness. It's not only about forgiving, but it's how to forgive. His blessing. So when we look into the life of David, we start to think about and question, man, who is this person? We think about a man who was born in the house of bread. You think about the house of bread, it's a place where your stomach can always be filled. And of course, Bethlehem has a great history, doesn't that, concerning great men that have been born there, especially our Lord Jesus Christ. So David was born there. He came from the tribe of Judah. And ironically, although his mother's never named in the scriptures, if you look into the Talmud, which is kind of like the oral law for the Hebrews, her name is mentioned as Nitzvet. Okay. He also had seven brothers, right? And he was the youngest of them all. Of course, his name is also translated as darling. He's described as a man with beautiful eyes and handsome, so I guess it's safe to say he was handsome. After all, he did have, well, many wives. I think of David as quite a man, because to manage all those women, he must have been some kind of person, because I spend all my time and energy ensuring the happiness of my one beloved wife. And that's all I'll say about that. He's also described as a man who is a warrior. He's described as a beautiful musician. He's a poet, and he's credited for composing amazing psalms and stories. He has quite a collection in the book of Psalms, doesn't he? He writes about messianic psalms, about the Lord Jesus, incredible prophecies that were just wonderfully and perfectly fulfilled. He speaks about implicatory psalms, I mean, vengeance and judgment falling upon his enemies. So it's very colorful, quite a canvas if you ask me. And what's really amazing about him is his astonishing role, from starting from humility and the rise of him being a king from such a humble beginning, since he was just a shepherd boy, a simple man, coming from such a low estate and yet rising to pretty much the most powerful man of his time as a king. He reigned over Judah from 1010 to 1002 BC. Remember, it goes backwards. And reigned over Israel for about 30-something years from 1002 to 970 BC. And he is depicted as a righteous king, although without his faults. So let's go ahead and look a little closer into this man, David, rising from nothing and becoming a king. First of all, he is found in the book of Samuel as one who's in the outskirts of the valley. He is a shepherd boy, and he is in the midst of his father's sheep. And during that time, during the patriarch, shepherding is kind of a noble job. Because when you think about it, the Hebrews thought of sheep and goats as life, as sustenance, as worship, right? They would need a sheep or a goat to come as an offering. So they valued these things very much. Of course, after settling right in the Palestinian area, shepherding kind of ceased its role as being prominent and became kind of somewhat of a mediocre job. Much has to do with them being side by side in Egypt. You see, Egypt, the Egyptians were farmers, people who planted, and when you think about sheep and goats, what do they do to crops? So the Hebrews were often despised because that was their main function and job, was sheep herding. In fact, it's described by Dr. Jeremiah as a role that was despised in everyday life. So from patriarch to something prominent, down to something that was somewhat second class or low class. And this is David. He's out there shepherding. Well, when you think about David, he's also described as a warrior, not just a shepherd, but a warrior. And he had to be. It describes his experiences. It's disclosed that he was a man of war, because he manhandled himself, a bear. I start thinking, how did David kill a bear and, of course, a lion? So you had to be ferocious, because sheep were quite tasty little treats, weren't they? I mean, a lion would love to get a hold of that. But David would be there, and he would stand firm. It says he was a skilled man with his sling. In fact, I actually looked into it. You know how you have these marksmen with the bow and arrow? Well, they were about almost just as accurate with a stone and a sling. A lot of us don't realize that, but several hundreds of feet away, they could accurately hit the same spot over and over again. And I have no doubt in my mind that David was a man who was a marksmith with his sling and with his stone. After all, it only took one sling to take down the giant Goliath. Have you ever thought about that? He picked up a handful of stones. He dared not test his, dared not get too cocky, right? But it only took one stone. So he was definitely was a man who destroyed beasts with his hands, growing up as a warrior. But also, David was a musician. I mean, this was a man with many talents. It says that his other gift was to play, some people say the harp, but it was the lyre. So you had the big harp, you had the smaller one, the lyre, and then you had the lute. Right? And the differences between all of these things is, you got to forgive my pedanticness. You have the harp, where you string them all together with the fingers, but with the lyre, you pluck them, and they would have about 3 to 12, very small miniature. It would be for minions, right? My kids are very small, so I would get them little lyres, right? 3 to 12 strings, and then you have the lute. I'm thinking a lute might have only had a few strings. But David was a master of the lyre. And he would take this little thing and he would play with it. Well, there was a time in which David was alive, and his fame began to, at least to play with this lyre, began to spread across the region. There was also simultaneously, of course, the King Saul, and he was experiencing haunting spirits. And the servants noticed that every time he would listen to music or hear the harp or the lyre, that he would this anxiety would be removed, and he would be refreshed again, and he would regain that cheerful spirit. And so it was quite evident that King Saul needed a musician of great talent. In fact, he would say, "Find me someone who could play well and bring him to me so that I could listen to music, for it drives away my sadness and depression." You know, believe it or not, there's a lot of practical things in the scriptures that really are very profound. You have here music, it is a gift from the Lord, and it drives away. Sometimes when we are sad, we're able to be lifted up even with music. And so these things are very practical. So if you feel next time you're a little sad, play the lyre. No. In any circumstance, so of course, Saul began to experience these horrible things, and that's when his servants recall the great musician of David, and one of them would say this: "I have seen a young man, a son of Jesse in Bethlehem, who can play well. He is handsome in his looks, agreeable in talking, and then I heard that he is also brave as a young man, who can fight as well as he can play, and the Lord is with him." And so, of course, when the spirits began to haunt him, he began to go ahead and retrieve and go after this man with the gifted hand of the lyre. And so David, of course, played for many years his melodies to Saul, and he was very pleased, so much so that he began to make him his arm bearer. I think most likely he became the arm bearer, at least some historians say, through the process after Goliath and his fall. He decided to give him his sword and allow him to carry his shield and so forth. So this was an individual, if you think about it. God was able to use his gift of music to bring him from the outskirts of the shepherd valleys down into the royal palace of the king. So you never know when exercising your gifts as to where it may take you. Each one, of course, those who know the Lord Jesus have a spiritual gift, and much could be said about that in the local body. You never know what God is ready to do if you are willing and ready to submit yourself concerning your role here in the local assembly. So David began to play, and he would hold these things. And whenever the Spirit came upon Saul, David would play. And it was about this time that, David began to become more involved in a lot of these campaigns in which Saul had. And Saul was very impressed with the military ability of David. He was very sharp. He was very keen. He was very ambitious when it came to battle. And Saul realized this. And so he began to exercise him and using him as a source of a leader and commander of his armies. In fact, at one time, he was willing to offer his daughter Michal in marriage on the account of one very gruesome campaign of killing 200 Philistines. And I won't go into too much detail about that campaign, but let's say it's very uncomfortable when you read into it. Nevertheless, he was very successful, as he always was, and he was always extremely victorious. Like I said, he was quite a man, broad and strong, and his popularity began to increase, so much so as he would come back from battle, words would be chanted that it was Saul that killed thousands, but David would kill tens of thousands, and this began to become a great concern to Saul. In fact, Saul's fears would awake, and he would say, "What more could David have? He has all this popularity. He has all of these people committed to him. All that's left is but his kingdom, my kingdom," as Saul would say. And of course, Saul would do the unbelievable. He would become extremely jealous, and he began to pursue David, even his death, something that's very hard to read because David was very committed to Saul, wasn't he? In any circumstance, he is driven out, and the more that Saul pursued David, the more the people were endeared to him, the more the people began to love David, so much so that it says in 1 Samuel that Jonathan began to love David as a good friend, as a wonderful friend, and David loved Jonathan. And of course, at that time, they made a wonderful relationship, and David became not a king, but perhaps one could say a vagabond king, as he would be driven out into the wilderness. I'd like to say this: in the wilderness is a place where we learn a lot of things. It's a place of experience. We think about Moses and his time there. It's a time of testing. It's a time of trials. Each one of us go through a time of wilderness, and this was David's time. A lot of times we think about this terrible situation and injustice that is happening to us, but you see, God has us in the wilderness. He's cultivating a spiritual character in us. He's chiseling away the old man, and it is through these trials and these temptations, it's through our time of testing in this wilderness that we can become the man or woman that God wants us and yearns us to be. David is learning a great spiritual lesson, and perhaps at that time, it's hard to look, it's hard to understand, but God knows what he is doing, and what man or Saul meant for evil, God meant it all the while for good. So we must always remember and recall these moments in which we read in scriptures. Great spiritual truths can be learned from all of these things. Anyway, some time passes, and David has and goes through his trials, and he dares not harm Saul. He is a man of war, but he realizes and acknowledges what God has done and who he is appointed as a king. Just like here in this assembly, we have men who have been appointed to a ministry to manage the Lord's people. They're no different than you and I, but God has a specific work for them, and we're not to make their work any more difficult than we ought to. In fact, it says that they shepherd over our souls. And again, not perfect. If we invest enough time, we can surely find enough flaws in them as well as in you. David was very careful concerning this man, Saul, no matter how imperfect he was. And God was going to remove Saul in his time, not your time, not my time, the Lord's time. God's in the business of doing his will in his sovereign nation, in nature. So during this time, Saul has failed, and God calls Samuel to fill his horn with oil and to go into the house of Jesse. And there David meets Saul, and at the Mount of Balboa, you've got David, and he is anointed with the oil, not publicly acknowledged. But time goes on, and at the Mount of Balboa, Jonathan and Saul are suddenly killed. David is absolutely mourning over this event. He is heartbroken over his brother of love murdered, killed. And he is absolutely distraught. And David mourns over their death because he was a great friend. And of course, a lot of us have lost very good friends. Some of us are in the process of maybe losing a good friend. But we have to understand that God is in the business of fulfilling his provision, his things that have been appointed before even time even commenced. God knows what he is doing. So it is there at the at Hebron where Samuel meets him, and he appoints him the king of Judah down in the south. But in the north side, there is a storm, and it's brewing because Ishbosheth is also crowned as king, and he's crowned king over the tribes of Israel. And it's just a matter of time of these two great armies collide. But you see, Ishbosheth is no match for this man, David. David is a warrior king. David has handled lions and bears. This is a colossal of a man, and he absolutely annihilates him. God is with David. Ishbosheth has no chance to fight against him. The Lord is with him. The elders in this event is finally unified, and they come at the Hebron, and they anoint him and publicly crown David at the age of 30. He is the king of Israel and the king of Judah, and he is enthroned, and there is no dispute. Now, during his life, there are many challenges. There are many trials. He is persecuted. He experiences severe sin, but God is with him and continuously raises him up again. In fact, David was a man who treasured Jehovah's word in his heart. So much so, it says and it's described as a man after God's own heart. And here is the question that I'd like to raise this morning. What in the world does it mean, or what does it look like to have a man or a heart after God's own heart? Have you actually ever asked yourself that? What does it mean to be a woman who has a heart after God? You know, I span the pages to try to understand this, because God is so pure and so perfect. But there's a part in Psalms that I think gives us a glimpse. And I want you to go there, and I want you to underline it. Psalm chapter 16, verse 2. And some of us perhaps even have committed this to memory. Psalm chapter 16, verse 2. And it says this. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. I want to read that one more time. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have nothing. That's another translation. Think about that. David was a man who began to manifest the godliness of Jehovah because he realized that apart from God, he was nothing. He realized how small he really was. A vast, strong king with armies that are in some aspects innumerable. A kingdom treasured. He had all the wealth in his hands, and yet apart from God, he was nothing. Second Samuel chapter 7, if you can turn over there with me. You see, God had raised him to be a king, the most prominent position of their time. But you see, God wouldn't stop his blessing there. He would yet do more. Can you imagine that? David's beginning was humble. He is a king. And now God says this, or speaks to David. He says, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people of Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut all your enemies far from you and before you, and now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own, and no longer will they be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders. Over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares you that the Lord himself will establish first a house for you. And when your days are over and your rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and you will come from your own, and he will be a man who will come from your own blood and establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. You see, besides the kingship that he gave to David, God would go on and give him a covenant. It says, I will give you and establish a kingdom forever. I will give you an offspring, your son. He will build me a house. The throne of the kingdom will be established forever, forever. You see, God's in the business of not only giving us some blessings, but many blessings. And that's what it means to be a child and a son, an heir of God. The blessings are continuously happening and flowing. See, this is a man who's been a recipient of God's blessing. He is so overwhelmed with the goodness of God that he can't help but bless someone else. Perhaps maybe that's what he meant in Psalm 23 when he says, my cup, it runs over. I always say to people, my wife, she always keeps my cup full. Oh, she does. But it's the Lord who makes it run over. I never forget that. The blessings of God runneth over. This was a man who was so overwhelmed with the blessing of God that he had to somehow rechannel that love and that blessing. You see, it says in the scriptures that he was marveling so much in 2 Samuel that he begins to ask himself to think about the one thing, his enemy. Now, I want you to really think about this. Do you have an enemy? Do you have people who just horribly dislike you? Is there anyone in your life, maybe at work, maybe in your circle of friends, maybe even here in this house? Is there someone that just really dislikes you? They ignore you. They reject you. Maybe you're just not their cup of tea. I don't know. You don't know. Do you have anyone like that in your life? They're a sore or a ping or a thorn in your side. You know, we could describe as the character builder. Well, the Lord Jesus, we all know, says, you have heard that this, that you are to love your enemy. No, he doesn't say that, did you, in the Old Testament? He says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But Jesus says, I tell you now that you're to love your enemy. Love them who persecute you. You see, David wants to show what real love is, and he begins to do something that would take so many of them by surprise. You see, brethren, this is a story not only about love, but it's a story about divine kindness towards someone who should have been an enemy, and he displays this by a question. And you might ask this, how is forgiveness divine? Well, first of all, we know in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. But you see, it's not about simply forgiving people, it's how to forgive. Forgiveness is kind of twofold, if I may say. It's not only forgiving them, but it also says this in Isaiah 43, verse 25. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers them no more. It's not just forgiving, it's also forgetting. I hate when I hear, I'm willing to forgive, but it's going to be really hard to forget. Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus would have such a testimony towards you? You know, these nails in my hands and feet, I can forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. Over the smallest things we argue about, the Lord Jesus says, I will forget them all. And there is Satan who accuses us night and day, but the Lord says, no, I already paid for those sins, and they're forgotten. That's what forgiveness really is, and he establishes and demonstrates this by asking the question, is there still anyone who is in the house of Saul that is left that I might show kindness towards them? To Jonathan's sake, you see, his gesture is certainly divine, and I say this, it takes a pure and divine God to put such an incredible, stainless, and pure motive in a devious heart. You see, it's quite natural to want to avenge your enemies, to destroy them who insulted your person, but it is supernatural to want to love and forgive them. Do you understand? Forgiveness, the way God forgives, is simply divine. You see, it was quite customary during that time that when a king would be enthroned, one of the first things that he would do is completely eradicate all of those individuals that would potentially make challenge to his throne. It was all about his relatives and any prior potential dynasty. He would destroy and kill them all. I use the example of Alexander the Great. When he took office, there was so much death and so much blood. His father would be murdered, King Philip, and the first thing he began to do was eliminate one after another. His cousin, a former Amnestus, he was executed. Two Macedonian princes, they were killed. King Philip's seventh wife, Cleopatra, she was murdered. Her uncle was destroyed. Her children were also murdered, all for the sake of making sure that the line of Alexander the Great would not be challenged. Why didn't David seek every single member of the house of Saul and kill them all? After all, it might have been perceived to be somewhat righteous to clean the throne. But you see, David goes against all the principles of revenge and all the principles of self-preservation that one would expect, and he asks the question and makes the statement that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake. You sometimes wonder the brother or the sister or the individual who is your enemy and goes out of their way to destroy you. You think, for Christ's sake, I'm going to pursue them and forgive them and love them. Completely contrary to the character of man. Sure, he has wronged you. He deserves to be judged. He deserves to be laid low. He deserves this. But you see, the Lord Jesus is quite contrary, isn't he? And David begins to manifest this. He recalls the promise and the covenant that he had with Jonathan. He says, David says, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. May the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. David recalled the covenant that he had with Jonathan. No matter how wicked Saul was towards him, he dared not forget his covenant of love. Well, he begins, you think about Deuteronomy and Daniel. He says, now therefore the Lord your God, he is God and he is faithful, keeping his covenant of love throughout all the generations who love him and keep his commandments. The Lord is a God who does not forget his promises towards us. When he makes us a son, we are sealed until the day of redemption, until he comes back. Despite of ourselves, God is a God of promise. Well, he asks this question, and Ziba discloses, there's still a son of Jonathan who is lame at his feet. And we first learn about Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel, where it's revealed that the nurse begins to hurriedly take Mephibosheth at the hearing of Saul and Jonathan's death, and she accidentally drops him, and he is lame at his feet. He is crippled. And rightly do so, she was afraid for Mephibosheth's death. After all, you think about the son of Jonathan, technically, well, Mephibosheth had the right to the throne. After all, he was the firstborn, wasn't he? I mean, he was in the line of Saul, and so he was a potential heir. So you could see why she was concerned. You also think of those times in which Shemaiah, who was the uncle, he was partisan to the house of Saul, and he believed that David had no right to the throne, and he began to cause trouble. And so maybe Mephibosheth could begin to gather all of these men who were for Saul. And then you think, of course, the rebellion of Ishbosheth. Well, Mephibosheth could have caroused him and taken him, and they could have had a rebellion. There was a remote chance. So why should Mephibosheth live? Well, he reveals something terrible about Mephibosheth. He is in the house of Mehir, the son of Imeel. And this speaks about Mephibosheth's low estate. He was in the palace. He was living like royalty. Now he had no house for himself. In fact, he had nothing. He was living in someone else's house. But you see, David begins to show his kindness. And he says, and it says that King David sent out and brought him out of the house of Mehir. And he calls for him. And when Mephibosheth hears and receives a message, can you imagine what he must have thought? Can you imagine the tyranny he had in his heart? Can you imagine a hearing and receiving the message that King David, the man, is calling for you to come to his palace? He summons you. His whole life must have passed before him. He must have thought, surely, I anticipate the worst and the obvious. I am an heir of Saul. I am the line of Saul. And surely my death is inevitable, for I am an enemy to the house of David. Can you just imagine? I just want you to think of this. There is David in his throne. Imagine how awesome the palace must be. And Mephibosheth comes in limping. One step at a time, pathetic, low, coming before him, broken, poor, subjugated, one step at a time, getting closer before the king enthroned David, this awesome man who killed tens of thousands, and now his doom was certain. And all the kingdom of David would surely see what the house is going to execute. He is an enemy. Mephibosheth lays himself, prostrates himself below, and he hears the unbelievable. He hears, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." Can you imagine what he heard? What? No doom? No death? No dismal end? Can you imagine that? David continues, he says, "I will restore you all that the land of Saul, your grandfather." I have nothing, and now I have everything? David doesn't stop there, and he continues. He says, "And you shall eat bread at my table continually." A divine table? You see, Mephibosheth, he felt so unworthy that he would describe himself as a dead dog. It meant a scavenger. It meant one who was unclean. He says, "How am I worthy, such as a dead dog as I am?" All the years of hiding from the king, all these years in living in poverty, all these years feeling worthless and like nothing. And you see, man without God will live their entire lives without him, feeling worthless, having no point, having no reason to live because they are apart from God. They're distant to him. Life is cruel. The end is destructive. And surely you could see it that way without God. But Mephibosheth hears quite the difference, didn't he? David raises him up and begins to bless him of the inheritance and makes him sit down at the same table as David. The Lord Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and I knock, and if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will let him eat with my person and they will sit down. I will dine with him." You see, the Lord Jesus treats us as royalty, as priests. He gives us a new name, new garments. He makes us a child, not a friend. He makes us a child of God. He lets us sit at his table as one who is victorious, sitting with him. No longer in hiding, Mephibosheth. No, now he's open. He's up front. He's transparent. He's out and he's blessed. That's what it means to receive salvation. Let me tell you this morning. David learned what it meant, what divine kindness was, because he was a recipient to it. Because when he failed, God forgave him. And he learned what forgiveness was, and he began to forgive others. He realized how small he was. I have often read about President Theodore Roosevelt, a man of great power in his time, often went outside to look and gaze at the skies, the vastness of the universe, so he could be reminded how small he really was in the presence of an eternal God. The Bible says, "I must decrease so that he may increase." If you don't know the Lord this morning, if you've heard the message time after time, Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, let me tell you this. There is no purpose outside of God. Every road is void. Every cup is empty. There is no joy outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no cup that runneth over. And let it be an exhortation this morning. If you have any desire to pursue joy and what it means to forgive and to love, you must first be a recipient of God's love. You must first accept the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus offers, and he offers it abundantly. That's what makes God so amazing. If you're a saint this morning and you're struggling, someone has done ill harm to you. You've been wrestling. You have the root of bitterness in your bones. Let me tell you this. The Lord has forgiven you. And he forgave you for Christ's sake. He forgave you. Do not let the years lapse. Do not let the opportunity of blessing someone else, even if they're your enemies, go by. Forgive them and then forget it. And pursue what is worthy to be pursued, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Enjoy him in all his fullness and claim love altogether for yourself so that you can say, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Father, this morning we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to preach and to minister unto us. Father, by the Spirit of God, we ask that you would convict us, Lord, to do those things that are righteous that you've been calling us to do. If there is anyone, again, that has not been saved, they don't understand what it means to make Jesus Christ Lord, that they would certainly bow their knee. Because the Lord Jesus is worthy, and he's worthy abundantly. And Father, if there's anyone here who has just been struggling over this issue, a brother, a sister, a coworker, a family member, and has haunted them year after year, decade after decade, that you would just overwhelm them with the love of God that surpasses all knowledge and understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.